There are three separate scripture readings this morning. The first one comes from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It can be found on page 1255 of the NIV Pew Bible. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The second reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12. Verses 3 through 8. That's on page 1217. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The final reading is from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. That's on page 1231. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 11. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one of the manifestations of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. This is the Word of God.
Occasionally, I fear all too infrequently, God gives us little glimpses of eternity. You might call them flashes of brilliance. Come across the spiritual horizon, remind us that what we see and experience day by day is not what God intends for the human race and certainly not for his church. The New Testament, in fact, has a word to describe those kind of events. It's one of the Greek words for time, as opposed to chronos, from which we get the English word chronology, which means the sequence of events or linear time from beginning to end. The Greeks also had a word called kairos, which was another kind of time. It wasn't necessarily linear, didn't run from beginning to end, but deals with the notion of the quality of time. Or, as the Greeks often used it, and the New Testament certainly does, there are moments in the sequence of events in which a divine moment occurs, or time from eternity intersects time on earth. And in those kairos moments, those moments of special divine time, God teaches us lessons and shows us things which we don't see ordinarily and which ought to remind us that there's a whole lot more to life than we often expect. Last Sunday, in the second service, we had one of those kairotic moments. We had a medical emergency. David McCann, longtime member of Park Street Church, longtime deacon, a man loved by all of us, passed out. I'm happy to say it was not a major emergency, which we would have thought at the time. David was back at work on Tuesday and, in fact, is with us this morning. But at the time, we didn't know. Quickly, everybody did exactly what they should do, his or her part. One of the ushers ran and called 911. Another of the ushers ran to find Dr. Joe Viola, who is David McCann's primary physician. Friends rushed to Mrs. McCann's side to comfort her and to pray with her. I stopped the service, and the rest of us all prayed. And each of us at that moment did exactly what was appropriate to our abilities, our office, if we had one, or our relationship with the McCanns. The ushers didn't act like physicians, and the physicians didn't run the errands. And everybody didn't stand up and call for us to stop and pray. We all did what was appropriate to our relationship, our office, or our abilities. And for a moment, a flash of brilliance, a divine moment in the midst of time, the church was the church. For all of us adjusted our perspective to what it should be all the time. All of a sudden, our needs meant absolutely nothing, and Dave's need meant everything. All of a sudden, our agendas receded to the background, and the agenda for the people of God was at the forefront and was unmistakable, and none of us missed it. Our mood suddenly had nothing to do with what was going on at the moment, our like or our dislike of the music or the preacher or the church or anything else. Suddenly was the size of a mustard seed, while the need which was before us, the moment of work for the church, was the agenda for everybody. All the surface concerns which dominate our lives, even our church life, all of those surface concerns suddenly were concerns no more. They disappeared. We tended a wounded soldier. And for a moment, just a moment, we were Jesus' heart and his hands and his feet. And that flash of brilliance ought to remind all of us of what we could be all the time, if we just let the Holy Spirit loose. If we just take Jesus' agenda and substitute it for our own agenda, in our discussions, in our meetings, in our organizations, in the whole work of the church, if suddenly what we wanted wasn't important, or our needs weren't important, but the common good was important, then we would be the church. You see, last Sunday, God painted a picture in living color. Color appropriate to a September Sunday morning of what his church can be and will be under his power. For you see, that was even the topic last Sunday morning. We're all ministers, and all of us have a part to play. Very few of us have the same part to play. That's why the body has so many different kind of members. But we, brothers and sisters, we are the delivery system of care from eternity into time. We are Jesus' heart and his hands and his feet and his eyes and his ears. And each of us has a calling. Each of us has a role to play. Each of us is a part of the body of Christ, and it's the body of Christ that's the agenda, not us. And therefore, if I'm a knee ligament in the body of Christ, the agenda is not me or the knee. The agenda is making my ligament make the knee work so the body can move. See, our agenda is receding to the background and Christ's becoming the big picture. Now, Scripture also teaches that God has given to each one of us a gift so that we can accomplish our role which follows our calling in the body of Christ. And so in our first Scripture reading this morning from Ephesians 4, a passage I trust is becoming familiar to all of us, in verse 7, Paul writes, "And he gave gifts." And then Paul lists those gifts. We call them the clergy. They are people who are gifts to the church, who have a unique gift mix to be trainers or developers of ministers and their gifts. The word which is ordinarily used to describe these people is the word bishop, which means overseer. Because it is a body, we aren't a group of independent contractors. We're a group of dependent, organized parts, which all work under the head, which is Jesus Christ, but work with organization and work in order, as the New Testament repeats over and over again. And the one whom God has called to be the overseer of these, this body and these gifts, are those whom we call pastors or bishops. And so it's not independent body flying off in every direction it wants to go, but there's oversight, there's organization. Each member finding his or her role, each gift being discovered and utilized for the sake of the body as God gives gifts. Our other two texts for the morning speak of the more numerous gifts, 20 or more of them listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. Both of those texts state unequivocally that each of you, each who is a member of the body, everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, each and every human being who has placed their faith in Christ and therefore been redeemed and baptized into this thing we call the body, each one of you, each one of us is a gifted person. God has a special ability, supernaturally given, sometimes enhancing what we're already good at, sometimes enabling us to do what we never would have dreamed was possible. But all gifted, and each of those gifts available at work in the members or the ministers of the church causes the body to do its function. And so a ligament has a different gift than a muscle because they do different things. But both work together. Not hand in hand, because that's to mix the metaphor terribly, but you get the idea. In order to make the leg or the arm or the shoulder work, that's the body of Christ. My point is simply this: God gives each one of us spiritual gifts for the common good. And Paul states that in verse 7 very carefully of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want that to be our primary text this morning as we work backwards and forwards from that text in 1 Corinthians and in Romans and for a bit in Ephesians. But notice 1 Corinthians 12:7. If we could just get this straight, it would be revolutionary. Now to each one, notice, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, or he will later say various kinds of gifts, is given for the common good. Each one. The many. Diversity. We'll talk about that a lot tonight. Incredibly diverse. All gifted. All called. And all working for the common good. Now, from that theme, each of us has a special gift from God for the common good. I want to look at that from two angles. First of all, your gift, and you have one, your gift is a matter of God's will. Notice verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. All these gifts are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one of us just as He determines. That's important at the beginning because all of us know what gifts we'd like to have. But God doesn't necessarily give us the gifts we would like to have. God gives us what we need to have and what the body of Christ may need at that particular moment. Your gift is a matter of God's will. Now that is a fundamentally important point because that part of God's will for the universe is part of God's larger plan for the universe, and if we could get that in order, the church would be a different place. God has a plan for the universe. Back in Ephesians again, Paul is discussing the church as part of God's plan for the universe and the gifts which God gives to the church as part of God's plan. The church, Paul says, is where we mature. It's where Christians grow. The point of the working of the body toward maturity and the ligaments and the muscles and the bones and the organs, all working together, is so that each part might grow stronger, so that the body may grow stronger, so that the watching world can see the hands and the feet and the eyes and the heart of Jesus Christ. Now Paul began his discussion way back in chapter 1 with a bigger picture, in which he said God, before he ever created the universe, charted a plan. And the significance of that plan is that it began in Jesus Christ, it is centered in Jesus Christ, and it will end in Jesus. So Paul says that Jesus is the agency through which God made everything. That the cross is the locus of God's energy and activity in the redeeming of the world. And that all of that is moving toward its appointed end, when the whole business will be summed up in Jesus Christ. History's going somewhere, and it's under the direction of God. Therefore, never despair, but despair, brothers and sisters. The history of the world has meaning because it is under God's control. For Paul says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that God is administering the whole of it toward its summation in Jesus Christ. And as Paul talks about that administrative purpose for the whole universe, he sandwiches it in God's spiritual blessings to us individuals, chosen, predestined, redeemed, sealed. He's given us everything necessary to be a functioning part of His plan, and therefore has given His church everything necessary for our maturing. God trusts us with His gospel. He trusts us with His people, and He equips us to be His agents in time and space, moving His church and all of history toward its appointed end. God's plan for the universe is at the same time a plan for the church. For the church is God's chosen instrument, filled with God's chosen people, to accomplish God's necessary purpose for the universe and for Boston and for you. Each church is necessary. It's part of the whole. Each church is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what God calls it to do. Ephesians 3:20. God's able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that you and I would ever ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us. Glory to Him in the church, Paul says. And He's equipped these empowered groups of people. That's the point of chapter 4, verse 12. It's the work of the church to equip people so that under the power of the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish everything that God wants done in us and through us and around us for His universe. And that includes you and me. Your name is part of that plan before the foundation of the earth, being accomplished in time and space, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, occurring within His church, accomplishing God's purpose. You, Paul says, each one of you has a gift and a role and a calling. So that introduces, you see, the necessity for the gifts of the Spirit to be on the agenda for the church and high on the agenda for every Christian person. Each and all of us is part of the body, and the body is accomplishing God's purpose, and we've got to find our place. I'll never forget when my youngest son began playing Little League football. He came home with his playbook one day, and he sat down and he showed me all the plays. There were three of them at the time. And it was seven-man football. And so seven men, three plays, and he showed me what he was going to do on all of those plays. But I had to ask him to show me what his spot was. He wanted to explain to me what the quarterback did, what the center did, what the tackle did, what the tailback did. He wanted to explain every single part. And I said, "But Mark, what do you do?" And he said, "Oh, I'm this guy here, and I block this man here." He had, at the young age of 8, an understanding that if he could have kept that, and if all the boys on that team could have kept that, it would have been a wonderful thing. But within 3 years, all of them wanted to be the quarterback. Because the quarterback was the most important position on the football team, they thought. But what they all knew instinctively was the quarterback couldn't do it if the center didn't hike it to him. And the quarterback would be smothered if the lineman didn't block. And if there wasn't somebody like my son to catch the pass, the quarterback would have nobody to throw to. They all had their part. The question becomes in the church then, where's the playbook? How do I know what position I play, and how do I know what I'm supposed to do when the ball is snapped? And the minute we start thinking about that as American Christians, we think about it in the wrong way because we start thinking about it individually. What's my position and what am I going to do? And we look in the mirror to find out what our gift may be or what we're good at. I would suggest to you that we can never understand spiritual gifts in anybody else or in ourselves if we do not place it in a non-individualistic context. We discover our role and we understand the playbook when we get connected to the church and the church is connected to the Holy Spirit. And if any of those are disconnected, it simply doesn't work and turns into an individualistic enterprise in which all of us are trying to accumulate control or influence or trying to figure out what our own gift is, and the church never works. It becomes a terribly uncoordinated body. But the Church of Jesus Christ has remarkable discernment power. And when the church calls upon the power of the Spirit, that discerning and teaching and equipping is a marvelous thing to see. Acts chapter 13 is one example of that in the New Testament. It says there that that remarkable Antiochian church, which was an international church, a lot like Park Street Church, with people from everybody, and it had a pastoral staff which was with equal remarkable, it was equally diverse in a remarkable sense, an African, a Latin, a Greek, a Palestinian Jew, and a Hellenistic Jew as the prophets and teachers within the church. And obviously, high on their agenda is, what is the playbook? And what position do we play when we open the playbook? Do I know if I'm an end or a center or a quarterback or a tailback? The interesting thing is how the church in Antioch found out how to read the playbook. It says in the first verse that the pastors, the prophets and the teachers and the whole church were worshiping God in fasting. And as they prayed, trying to find out what the playbook said, in worship and in fasting, the Holy Spirit said, take Saul and Barnabas and send them on a play, which happened to be an international play. And everybody else who stayed home blocked their man or centered the ball. Well, I suppose Saul and Barnabas could be considered the ends that ran out to catch the ball. You want to continue the analogy. But notice that it was worship, Spirit, congregation. And I don't know whether the Holy Spirit spoke in an audible voice. That's not ordinary in the New Testament. Ordinarily, the Holy Spirit speaks through somebody else. But somebody said, under the power of the Spirit, in the context of the body of Christ, send Paul, Saul, and Barnabas on a mission. It's my observation, having looked at myself for a number of years and looked at a lot of Christians and spiritual gifts, that usually when we try to figure out what our spiritual gift is on our own, we get it wrong. Because none of us can see ourselves, and all of us want certain gifts and don't want other ones. I'm an example. When I was 25 years old, my greatest fear in all of life was to talk to more than one person. I knew that God had called me to ministry, and I knew what I wanted to do, and it certainly wasn't what I'm doing. I looked in the mirror, and I couldn't see anything that would have made it possible for me to be a Christian pastor. As a senior in seminary, I was talking to my dad one day, who is a wise and godly pastor and a man with great discernment. And I blurted out to him, Dad, I can't do it. And he didn't even hesitate. He usually does hesitate and think about things before he responds. But he fired back in an instant, oh, yes, you do. And I heard that as the voice of God. And I worked that out in the context of the church. And the church said, yes, you do. And at the same time said, no, you don't have the gifts to do what you thought you wanted to do. See, there is a remarkable discernment within the church which, if we listen to it, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a wonderful thing. How do I know what my play is? How do I know my part? Ask your support team. I assume you have one. Ask your Christian friends. They understand you better than you could ever imagine. And together ask the Holy Spirit to make it clear to you what it is that your role would be in the body of Christ. And then try it out and see. And if you think your gift is teaching and you bore everybody, go to Plan B. The body of Christ just told you something It's not your gift. This week I received a letter of encouragement from one of our seminary students. And she, anticipating this Sunday when we would talk about spiritual gifts, said, "One of the things that frustrates me about messages and teaching about the Holy Spirit, about the spiritual gifts, is we spend so much time introspectively trying to figure out what our gift is that we never get the job done." She said, "Why don't we take Nike's, the shoe company's, slogan as ours? Just do it!" There's wisdom. Within the order of the body of Christ and within the context of the discernment of the Spirit and the body, and some of those gifts are discerning gifts and wisdom gifts and knowledge gifts, which help propel us in the direction we ought to go. But I want to tell you this, there are never enough caregivers in the church, and there are always too many chiefs. Everybody wants to be the quarterback, but nobody wants to play the interior line and block. What the church needs more than anything else are people who deliver the care of God to the life of somebody else. In fact, Carl George, who knows more about the modern church, I suppose, than most people, said this to me one day. He said, "The revolution will begin when the church understands that the issue is spiritual care. And when we understand that, the troops will be unleashed and the culture will change." Your gift is a matter of God's will. And the church helps us, under the power of the Spirit, determine what that is. And your gift also works toward God's purpose. Each, Paul says in 12:7, working for the common good. Diversity is a fact of life, and it's certainly a fact of the Christian life. There are many of us, and Paul lists the many, all kinds of gifts, as different as you could imagine, from gifts that work in public to gifts that are never seen, like administration and mercy and leadership, sometimes in public, sometimes in quiet giving. Who knows? We shouldn't know. Quiet gifts, loud gifts, public gifts, private gifts, diverse. But all of that diversity working toward a common good, so that the goal of the body supplants my ambitions, my agendas, so that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit becomes the end, and the gifts are the means and not the end. So that a Barnabas, a Cypriot Jew, a Simeon, a black man from Africa, a Lucius, a Latin, Manaen, a Palestinian Jew, and Saul, a Hellenistic international Jew, together in Antioch as a prophetic teaching staff, in worship and in prayer, not in meetings and discussions, discerned what the will of God was for them and for their church. The biggest problem in any large church, it's a problem in small churches too, but particularly in large churches, is special interest groups. And all of the diversity that we have in a congregation like this is good, but it makes it exceptionally hard to be the church, because to do the common good costs everybody something, namely our way. None of us gets our own way. What we should be concerned about is the Holy Spirit's way. The diversity is part of the plan, and the common good, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is what we're all about. One of the best examples of diversity working for the common good I saw as a young pastor. A 17-year-old was walking down a hallway in the church toward a 65-year-old who was walking the other way. I could see they were going to meet in a doorway, and they couldn't pass without saying something to each other. The 17-year-old was a bright young kid who'd just come back from a year overseas studying and had come back to begin his university work here, drove a motorcycle everywhere, loved guitars, was a kid of the 70s. The old man drove a four-door Chevy, was a blue-collar worker, was a sawyer in a lumber mill, had been a Christian all of his life, and David, the young boy, had been a Christian for about 6 months. And I said, "This is interesting. What's going to happen when those two pass?" They stopped and looked at each other, and the 17-year-old looked Les Job in the eye, which was looking up because Les was a tall man. And he said, "Les, how is it with you and Jesus this week?" And Les paused, and he smiled, and he told David about him and Jesus that week in the sawmill. And the two stood there and talked for maybe 10 minutes before they had finished. The church is a place to grow because in all of its diversity, moving toward the common good, the human stuff gets set aside and the divine agenda gets placed at the top. And an old man and a young man became lifelong friends. The young man's now 35 or so, and the old man's in his 80s. They still talk, still pray together, they still fellowship, they're still working for the common good. The old man was the chairman of the board then, the young man's the chairman of the board now. Life goes on, all for the common good, because the church is a place to grow, where we set all the human stuff aside, just for a moment from time to time, and do God's will. But I tell you, that takes a new heart, as all of us know. Submission's got to be the starting point. It says in Ephesians 5:21, as Paul's finishing up his message about the church, all of you be in submission to each other. We can't do that until verse 18 kicks in, which is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't happen until we do what Jesus said in Luke 11:13, ask. If God, who gives everything good, or if you fathers, rather, who know how to give good things to your children, and you never give something bad when they ask for something good, if that's true, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, we come to the common table, which is part of that common good. We're going to eat a very simple meal that Jesus says is myself offered to you. It's the power of God for this moment. It's another one of those, if you will, kairotic moments in which we set aside all the ordinary stuff, which compels us and controls us so very much, and for just a moment, we see the divine in the simple. Set aside the human agendas for the divine, and say, Great Spirit of God, in this moment, what do you want me to do? What needs to get done around here? How have you equipped me? Or how have you equipped my brothers and my sisters? And what would your Spirit do in us this moment to make this meal a moment of divine power? How much submission have you been in lately? How much Spirit have you asked for in the last few days? Ask, and you will receive. Let us pray. Lord, make those moments in which we see your agenda and your Spirit runs loose in us more and more often. And may they not just be flashes of brilliance, but may they become common. May we genuinely become the body of Christ, looking out for the common good, tending to the wounded soldiers, caring about what you care about. Help us, Lord, in order and under your Spirit, just to do it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.